We turn in the Word of God to John chapter 18, and this morning we look at the first nine verses. And in verse 1 we read, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth. And our subject this morning is the Sovereign Saviour. The Sovereign Saviour. Having come to the end of chapter 17, the question in my mind was, is this a point at which perhaps to leave John's Gospel for a while and do something else before we come back to it later on? Just as a driver on a road has to decide whether to turn off or to carry straight on. But it seemed to me that if we did that, that when we come back to chapter 18, we would have lost the momentum of this passage, because although John 17 is unique in that it contains the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus, yet the feel of that does carry over into chapter 18. There is an overall plan in the inspired Apostle John's selection of what he includes in this book. We must remind ourselves that the Gospel of John has especially in view the aim of showing us the divine glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. It begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Christ is the Word because he is the one through whom the Father makes himself known. But he is God. When in John 2 we read of the miracle of the changing of the water into wine at Cana of Galilee, the Apostle John tells us this was the beginning of Jesus, the beginning of miracles in which Jesus showed forth his glory. Towards the end of this book, we have Thomas's confession of Christ, "My Lord and my God." So, John's Gospel is designed not to repeat what we have in the other Gospels. And the Apostle John, to a large extent, assumes the other Gospels are known. But under the direction of the Spirit of God, he is particularly showing us those things in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ which show forth his divine glory. So in verse 1, the agony of Christ in the garden is not dealt with. We're simply told that he went there, because that's in the other Gospels. But the Apostle John, under the inspiration of the Spirit, concentrates by bringing in unique material on the majesty and glory of our Redeemer. I think this will become clear in this passage too as we proceed. First of all, let us notice that Christ goes to meet his enemies. Christ goes to meet his enemies. We're told there, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples." He went to Gethsemane. Now, of all the places to go, this was the place where perhaps we would least expect the Lord Jesus to go. Because you see in verse 2, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus ofttimes resorted thither with his disciples." The Lord Jesus had already dismissed Judas from the Last Supper. You have that in verse 13. Chapter 13 and verse 21. "When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Verse 26, Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Verse 30, he then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. The Lord Jesus had dismissed Judas. He knew what Judas was doing. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. And he comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Judas, along with the other disciples, had often been with the Lord Jesus. He went to a familiar place, a familiar haunt that Judas would know all about. Now, if you knew that a mortal enemy was betraying you, a friend, someone who pretended to be a friend but was really an enemy, was going to betray you in order that you should be put to death, where would you go? Well, you wouldn't go to your usual places where you'd be with that person and where he would know to look for you. You would go somewhere different, somewhere out of the ordinary, somewhere off the beaten track, somewhere secret, somewhere unexpected. But the Lord Jesus went to Gethsemane, one of the obvious places for Judas to bring the soldiers to find him. How are we to account for this? Well, the answer is, he was laying down his life for the sheep. That's why he agonized in this garden, because he knew, as verse 4 tells us, he knew what was coming. He knew exactly what was coming. That's why he agonized that the cup be taken from him. "Nevertheless, not my will be, but thine be done." He had come for this hour to suffer, to die, to bear the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And that's why he went to this old, well-worn, well-known retreat. This place, this resort that Judas knew all about. He went forth. The sovereign Savior went forth to meet his enemies, not to run away from them. The second thing is that Christ here faces a strange combination of enemies. Christ faces a strange combination of enemies. Verse 3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. He comes with a band of men, or a band, a cohort, a detachment of Roman soldiers. That's what it means. The garrison at Jerusalem would have been reinforced because it was the time of the Jewish festival. There were always extra soldiers in case there was trouble. And here Judas comes with this detachment of Roman soldiers. Pilate had obviously been informed. A detachment of Roman soldiers was officially 600 men. 600 men. Now that doesn't necessarily mean there were 600 here. But it does mean that this was a large body of soldiers. Perhaps these soldiers, these Roman soldiers, knew very little about the Lord Jesus. But how foolish. How foolish to think that a band of men, a body of soldiers, was needed to take the Lord Jesus. If he was willing to be taken. And how foolish to think that a band of soldiers could take him if he had not been willing to be taken. But they come with their swords and with their staves. But then we're told that there wasn't only a band of men, but officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. These officers were the temple guards. the Jewish temple guards. Evidently, the Sanhedrin had sent the temple guards, but to make sure, they'd asked for a detachment of Roman soldiers as well. And so the temple guards, the temple police, if you like, they come to arrest the Lord Jesus. The temple guards come to arrest the one who was consumed with zeal for his father's house. They come to arrest the one who fulfilled all that the temple pointed to. And we're told that they came from the chief priests and Pharisees. They came from the Sanhedrin, the ruling body in Israel. The chief priests were virtually all Sadducees. They were actually members of the same family as a rule. You could see that from later on in verse 13. Annas, they came to Annas, who was father-in-law to Caiaphas. The high priesthood was passed around these members of the same family. And they were Sadducees. That's why it says the chief priests and the Pharisees. Because the chief priests were Sadducees. These were the two leading parties in the Sanhedrin. They hated each other. Their hostility exceeds anything that we see between the leading political parties in this country. But they agree on this one thing, that Jesus must be arrested. These leaders of Israel, who ought to have been hailing the Messiah, they agree together that Jesus must be arrested. And so the pagan Romans, they came. The representatives of the leaders of Israel, they came too. But then, moving closer to the Lord Jesus still, there was Judas himself. He led them. The professed disciple. This man who loved money. He was a thief, and he had the bag. He was the treasurer of the 12. And he stole from it because he loved money. How did this man end up among the 12? What was his motive? I put it to you that Judas ended up in this body of men because he thought Jesus was going to be the hoped for political, military, and economic Messiah. He thought, here is the one who will deliver Israel. Here is the one who will throw off the Roman yoke. He is the one who will make Israel great and prosperous. Like so many. That's the kind of Messiah he wanted. But the Lord Jesus was a disappointment to him. And he stole from the bag. He despised the devotion of the woman who anointed the feet of Jesus, because he despised a Messiah who was the Savior of sinners. That wasn't the Messiah he wanted. This man was a materialist. What do you think this self-styled practical man thought at the feeding of the 5,000? When the Lord Jesus miraculously fed and provided for 5,000 men and their families. And the people were ready to make him king. And we're told, but he passed through their midst. What do you think a man like Judas thought of that? What would a Judas think of the Lord Jesus being able to do these things, and yet why didn't he become king? Why didn't he get on with the job? Why didn't he lead the people against the Romans? If he could feed the 5,000, he could surely do that. But he didn't. And the Lord Jesus continually would not be what Judas wanted him to be. And so the resentment built up. People sometimes suggest that Judas, just in a momentary fit of indiscretion, betrayed the Lord Jesus to be crucified for 30 pieces of silver. It's not so. Yes, Satan gave him that extra courage in wickedness to go through with it, but it wasn't just a momentary blip in the life of Judas. Not at all. The resentment built up. The more the Lord Jesus showed the kind of Messiah he was, the more it didn't fit with what Judas wanted. And the more his contempt and his hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ built up, until he betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Of course, Judas wasn't the only man to be disillusioned with the Lord Jesus. In John's Gospel, we read of others. But we're also told of the others, that they went back and walked no more with him. But Judas didn't do that. To use the modern American phrase, Judas hung on in there. He hung in there. He stayed in the outward body of the disciples, pretending. Pretending and pretending until he came to betray the Lord Jesus with a kiss. We know that from the other Gospels. That was the sign arranged with the soldiers. When he kissed the Lord Jesus, they know that was the man they were to seize him. The Lord Jesus Christ would have felt that betrayal, even though it wasn't a surprise. Betrayal, even when it isn't a surprise, is a wound. I mentioned earlier the reference to Psalm 41, in John 13, verse 18, the Lord Jesus had said, I speak not of you all, I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture might be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. And so in Matthew's Gospel, we're told that the Lord Jesus said to Judas, Friend, wherefore art thou come? He knew. And the Lord Jesus, because he was truly a man, felt the pain of that betrayal. But there was more pain than the betrayal on a man-to-man basis. There was something more. Something that caused greater pain than that when Judas betrayed him with a kiss. You see, in Luke's Gospel, we're told that Jesus said to him, Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? And that title, the Son of Man, we know from the book of Daniel and from the way the Lord Jesus used it, is a title of the Messiah. And so what the Lord Jesus is saying to Judas is this, do you betray the Christ of God with a kiss? And so far more than the man-to-man pain of betrayal, there was also this, that the Holy One of God saw in Judas's betrayal and was face to face in Judas's betrayal with his wicked hostility to to the Lord Jesus as the one sent by the Father. In other words, the Holy Son of God was here, had here in front of him the venom of hatred to him and to his Father. And surely that would cause more pain than ever, that the one who was wholly harmless and undefiled was here face to face with all that was a contradiction of God. And so the pagans, the Jews, the professed disciple joined together against the Lord Jesus. The Jews hated the Romans. The Sadducees and the Pharisees hated each other. Quite possibly Judas hadn't much time for any of them, but they all joined together against the one whom they saw as their chief enemy, the Savior of sinners. And the reason for that is that when all the debris is cleared away, all the camouflage removed, all the confusion dispelled, the greatest enmity that man naturally has is toward God and his Christ. Sinners by nature are capable of immense hatred, but their strongest hostility is toward the Lord. And in the right circumstances, such strange alliances as we have in this passage occur again and again in the history of the people of God, because the servant is not above his master. Again and again, when the circumstances are right, you find that ungodly, the unconverted world, and even the unconverted within the professing church will form the most bizarre alliances against the Lord and against his people and against his truth. Because ultimately, there is the Lord and his people and the rest. But then thirdly, let us notice that Christ confronts his enemies. Christ confronts his enemies. Verses 4 to 6. When we think of the Lord Jesus being arrested, being bound, being taken captive, we instinctively, but wrongly, think of helplessness. When in our mind's eye we think of him being bound and taken by force of arms, as it were, a captive, we're inclined to think of helplessness. Now, this passage provides a strong corrective to such thoughts. In this passage, we are reminded again and again of Christ's initiative, that the Lord Jesus is in charge of the whole situation. Throughout, we are taught that whatever it may have seemed in the eyes of men, the Lord Jesus was in charge. He was in charge of his own arrest, his own betrayal, his own capture. You see, in verse 4, we're told again, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth, or came out. Went forth from where? Came out from where? Well, probably it means that he came out from an enclosure of trees in the garden. But the point is that he came out and stood before his enemies. They didn't have to go chasing after him. He came out. He'd gone to Gethsemane to meet them. He comes out from among the garden and he stands there before them. And he said unto them, whom seek ye? Whom seek ye? You see, they tried to make him ordinary. They tried to make him ordinary. They thought of him as one who must be treated in an ordinary way. And so they must bring a band of soldiers and their weapons. And they must have a secret sign with Judas. Because surely when they come, he'll try to escape. We need plenty of soldiers. We need a secret sign so that there's no confusion, so that everybody knows he's the man to take. And so they come all prepared to arrest an ordinary person. They come ready to cut off escape. But he stands out and says, "Whom seek ye?" He wouldn't let them treat him as an ordinary person. He was in charge. He comes to them. They don't have to go chasing around the garden to find him. He comes to them. And they say, they answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am he. I am he." The Lord Jesus exposed the silliness of Judas's wicked sign arrangement. They didn't have to depend on Judas and his wickedness to know which one was Jesus. He says, "I am he." Verse 6, as soon then as he said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. The Lord Jesus was demonstrating his sovereign power. He said, "I am he," and they were driven backwards. Showing that his coming to meet them wasn't the resignation of someone who was helpless and knew that the game was up. You know how sometimes a fugitive, once he knows there's no hope, instead of waiting to be caught down and scurried into a corner, he comes out with bravado. "All right, you've got me." But that wasn't the case. The Lord Jesus is showing that not only is he coming to them, but he could, if he saw fit, disperse them. He was Jehovah Jesus. And so he demonstrates one last time that he is giving his life for the sheep. That they're powerless apart from his giving himself. And so he says, "I am he," and they fall backwards. You see, they wanted to treat him as ordinary, both as to motive and as to power. They come assuming and working on the basis that they are coming to arrest someone who is first of all committed to self-preservation and secondly to someone who has no power beyond that of a mere man. And so they come ready to take one who wants to escape and ready to take one whom they are able to prevent escaping. But the Lord Jesus never let them treat him as ordinary. He comes to them and he shows his power. No doubt Judas had thought that the Lord Jesus was a foolish dreamer. No doubt Judas saw himself as the realist. The man with his feet on the ground. The man who gets things done. The man who knows what's what. No doubt Judas saw the Lord Jesus with all his talk about salvation and the water of life and so on as a dreamer. Whereas he was the man who was sensible
He was a man who dealt with the here and now, the realities of life, the material things. But this is reality. He said, I am he, and they fell backwards. Judas was the dreamer. Judas lived in a dream world of material and sensible things, things that appeal to the senses. He had no time for anything else. Non-Christians are like Judas. When they hear Christians talking about salvation and Bible study and prayer, they say they're dreamers. They're not in touch with reality. But if you're not a Christian, you're the dreamer. You're out of touch with reality. You haven't faced up to the basic realities that we're all heading for the grave and for judgment. You may pride yourself that you don't believe in any of this nonsense about needing to be saved from your sins, that you're a practical fellow and that you can readily dismiss that, but you're not a practical fellow. You're not a practical person because you know fine well, or you should know, that there is death and there is judgment. And that this sovereign Lord Jesus is the one before whom we must stand. You see, Judas's world was a world in which this sovereign Redeemer did not feature. He thought that was reality, but it wasn't. And the Lord Jesus is demonstrating this. But the one that Judas was betraying was not some dreaming fanatic. He was and is the King of Glory. And so in verse 7 again he says, whom seek ye? He's proved who he is. Now they can take him. Finally, we have Christ keeping his own in the presence of his enemies. In verse 8, Jesus said, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. The kingly Redeemer is laying down his life for the sheep. But in doing so, he is not so preoccupied with what lies ahead to neglect what is at hand. These sheep with him have to be kept. So he must keep them, even as he goes to lay down his life for them. In his high priestly prayer in verse 12 of chapter 17, he said, while I was with them in the world, I have kept them in thy name. Now, in these last moments of his earthly life, he must still keep them. But perhaps we say in our hearts, surely that keeping that he meant in his high priestly prayer is the strengthening inwardly that he gives to his people so that they persevere in the midst of trial. Is that not so? Isn't that how he keeps his people? By strengthening them. Well, yes, that's part of it. But there's another part. You see, he keeps his people by governing two things. He not only governs the grace to help in time of need, he governs the time of need. He not only strengthens in trial, he governs the trial. So that for every one of his people, he governs how much and how long and what kind of trial they will experience at every point in their lives. So he controls our circumstances and he gives grace to help in time of need. making sure that the second is equal to the first. Now, these disciples were mature men as far as age is concerned, but they were lambs of the flock. They were babes. They were not strong enough to face being arrested with the Lord Jesus. Later on, that would be different. Later on, they would suffer. They would be brought before the Sanhedrin, and some of them at least would die for the name of the Lord Jesus. And he would strengthen them and give them the grace they needed to do that. But at this stage, he saw fit to spare them that kind of trial. And so without excusing their cowardice or their desertion, he prevents them being arrested with him. And it's true to this day that the Lord Jesus still controls the trials of his people, as well as giving them the grace they need in those trials. Well, now, the lessons from this passage are quite simple. We begin a new calendar year. But are you any more of a realist than you were? Or are you a pretender? Thinking all along that you're the great realist, not like these airy-fairy Christians with their weird notions of spirituality. You're the realist. Because you've never honestly faced up to the fact that the time will come when your years and days in this world will end. If you haven't faced that honestly, you're not a realist at all. You're a dreamer, and there will be an awakening. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Seek reality. Face the fact that the time will come when there will be a new year that you will not see. And seek the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek his salvation. Seek forgiveness in him. And then, if you are a Christian, there is one thing that we need this year and every day of every year, and that is a high view of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek to get out of your mind all low thoughts of God.